I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 15. If this is your first time joining us and you don't know where Revelation is, it's the last book of the Bible, so just flip all the way to the back. Chapter 15 and 16 is where we will be this morning. I don't know about you, but I've enjoyed, been having fun with this series and just exploring just the wacky, weird nature of this book. And today is no different. There's some strange stuff that we'll look at, but hopefully we will be able to derive some meaning for our lives for here and now. But before we get there, I want you to think about why you're here today. Not why are you at church this morning, but why are you at the South Baton Rouge Church of Christ? There are other churches in this city, in this region that you could be at. Why are you here? People choose churches for all kinds of different reasons, right? Well, some Christian comedians kind of grabbed this idea and they made a spoof off of the idea of the show House Hunters. How many of you have seen the show House Hunters? People are shopping for houses, and they check out a couple different options, and the realtor's helping them pick, and it's often kind of funny, or they run into problems. So somebody took that idea, and they made a video called Church Hunters, and about why people pick the church that they pick. And although you might not recognize all the names or all the jokes in this, this is meant to be tongue-in-cheek, okay? So don't take it too seriously. Let's watch this video.
Previously on Church Hunters.
This is your first church. This is Creekside First Baptist.
Honestly, right up front, didn't love the name.
The Sunday morning experience was just a little too traditional.
Hey guys, how we doing?
Hey, good.
Doing
how are
good,
you?
Doing good.
So I know you didn't love the traditional vibe of the last place, okay? But I think this church is really going to do it for you.
Yeah.
It takes relevance to a whole new level. Behind me, you will see molded clay, jar art, tapestry, canvas, mosaic church.
Mm, I love
beautiful.
It.
Right? So you've heard of interdenominational.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And you've heard of non-denominational.
Mm-hmm.
Well, this church identifies as inter-non-denominational.
Wow, that's perfect for us. It really is.
But here's the kicker. A lot of celebrities go here.
Yeah.
What?
Jeff Foxworthy.
We love him.
Yep.
We really do.
Ben Higgins from ABC's The Bachelor.
Perfect.
Several Real Housewives.
Ooh.
And Usher even came here one time.
Yeah. Shut up.
Yeah, well, follow me. Come on.
Let's do it.
So refreshing. Honestly, that last church was just way too traditional. It was too much.
It was like we left there feeling convicted. Like, ugh, right?
Right. We're looking for more of a Tony Robbins type sermon.
Like inspiration, like a TED Talk with a Bible verse.
Yes. Oh, yes.
Right?
It's perfect here.
We love
it. It really is.
We love it.
Awesome. Cool. Well, you guys know a lot of contemporary pastors speak out of the Message Translation Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Or this pastor speaks out of a brand new translation. It's the Tumblr Bible.
Shut
up. We love Tumblr,
up.
Though.
This is great.
Right.
A lot of emojis, a lot of abbreviations.
Oh, I couldn't ask for one. And how many seats in here?
Oh, it is 6,000 altogether.
Babe, 6,000.
Wow.
I got to be in this worship band.
That's
Imagine
true.
Me up on that Jumbotron mid-guitar solo.
Do you know how many Instagram likes you get? Oh, my God. We find it hard to find a church right now because I grew up Catholic.
I grew up Baptist, so.
So, like, we drink.
Yeah, but in private. I mean, obviously, you get it. Basically, in terms of, like, worship, I think we're looking for, like, a Jesus culture type feel.
Oh, I
right.
love them.
Hillsong, obviously.
Oh, leading you to the cross?
Hillsong's great. Like a Bethel minus the spontaneous
yeah.
stuff.
Yeah.
Just for me, I connect in worship more when the leader is attractive. Personally, I'm a Carrie Job guy.
Well, she's married.
So is Christian Stanfield.
Wow.
So one of my personal favorite things about this church is the service times.
Okay.
There's an 8:30, a 10, a 1 o'clock, a 5:30, and even a 7 o'clock service.
Oh, there's nothing around, like, 2-ish?
Yeah, for us, for what we need, 2:15 is best.
Yes.
How many songs do they do during worship?
Usually 5, 5 and a half, depending on where the spirit leads.
Wow, babe, is that a lot?
Lot?
Well, if that's too much for you, they have a program here called the Worship Assist Program.
Okay.
So if you ever get tired during worship, an intern will come out and just hold your arms up. You just keep worshiping the King of Glory.
Just like that. Wow. I love it. You can still look super spiritual.
And my arms get so tired from yoga.
Same.
Oh, I actually like this church. I think we can make it work.
It was all right. I mean, it was good, but I emailed the pastor and he didn't immediately respond. So we're taking these vessels elsewhere.
So why are you here? I know a lot of you resonated with the part about the pastor up front being attractive. But people are drawn to churches for all kinds of reasons, right? None of us really like to use this language of church shopping. It feels a little bit icky, like this is just about consumer and product, and that just doesn't quite feel right, but our language sometimes betrays us. We think, oh, look, they had all these great programs for us, for our needs, or I really liked this, or that really got me excited. Sometimes people find meaning in an experience, a place to belong, and these all can be wonderful things. Sometimes people are in pivotal circumstances in their life, and their neighbor or their friend jumps in and draws them towards God's truth in a particular church community. But the reason we ask that question this morning is that in Revelation 15, we discover a different reason that people are drawn to God's truth and to God's church. And it has nothing to do with the music or the lighting or the speaking or the programs. In the New Revised Standard Version, I love how it translates verse 4 of Revelation 15. All nations will come and worship before you, for your judgments have been revealed. Revelation 15 says that the nations will see God's judgments, God's righteous judgments, and say, I want a piece of that. Can you imagine a church springing up, a new church in our city, and it's, let's say that they've got the best worship leader and the best preaching and the best programs and the really slick media and programs, and they go around and they start mailing out, they put up billboards all over the city, and it says, come experience the judgment of God at Judgment Church, or whatever the name is. Can you imagine? Do you think many people would take them up on that and say, oh, that just sounds so exciting. I want to go to Judgment Church. But here it is right here. All nations, all people will come and worship before you, for your judgments have been revealed. We see the nations celebrating the judgment of God in this verse. Why? What would compel people to celebrate judgment? Well, let's read, if you want to turn to Revelation chapter 15, starting in verse 1, and I'll be reading from the NIV this morning. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, 7 angels with the 7 last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and in heaven, the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. And out of the temple came the 7 angels with 7 plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were completed. We're going to continue on in a moment into chapter 16 and see what happens when these bowls of God's wrath are poured out on the world. But if you listen closely, if you're starting, what Revelation does is it starts to train your senses to listen for the story of God. And if you listened closely, you may have heard allusions to other stories when it says that the people of God stood by the sea. This is the reference to the last chapter, the faithful of those of God who are his faithful ones, who have stood against the powers of their day and have remained faithful. And it says they stood by the sea. Now, if you're part of the people of God and you hear that phrase, they stood by the people of God stood by the sea, it's going to remind you of a specific moment in the history of Israel when God had rescued the people from the hand of Pharaoh, from the land of Egypt where they were slaves. And he brought them out and they started to go through the desert and they came to the Red Sea. And they were trapped because the Red Sea was in front of them and the army of Pharaoh and the empire was behind them and they had nowhere to go. And in that moment, God rescued his people by parting the waters. And God's people crossed on dry land and the enemy was drowned in the sea. And they come out on the other side and they see all that has happened and how God has rescued them and liberated them by his mighty hand and his outstretched arm through plagues and through rescue and through acts of rescue. They see all of that and their response is to sing by the sea. And Miriam and Moses pull out their tambourines and they start leading the people in worship. And you can go to Exodus 15 and read that story if you want to read it. But they sing by the sea, and this scene right here is meant to remind us of that, that God is going to rescue his people. We've seen the way that evil has popped up, not just in this story in the book of Revelation, but throughout history, the ways that the powers of the world have risen up against God and against his people. And we saw last week about how John is writing to a particular group of people in the Roman Empire under the power of Caesar, and how Caesar and his power come from the ultimate evil. John calls him the dragon. And here, God's righteous people stand by the sea. The message is obvious for those who have ears to hear, that although the world seems scary, although the powers of darkness seem strong and invincible, God is going to do the same thing that he did in the story of Exodus. He's going to rescue his people. And here they stand and they sing. And then we see in the second part of this chapter, we see the temple filled with smoke. Again, if you're one of the people of Israel, you know this story. You recognize that language. You recognize that language. The temple being filled with smoke happens two times specifically in the story of Israel. The first is when the temple is first built, when Solomon builds the temple. And he says, God, you are the God of the universe, the God of the heavens. How can a building contain your glory? And then he prays. Solomon prays in front of all the people, prays to God, and prays that God's presence will come among them. And it says that in that moment, the temple is filled with smoke, and the glory of the Lord descends into the temple as a visible sign that God is with his people. And then several hundred years later, when everything's gone off the rails and God's people are in trouble, and they wonder if God's abandoned them, Isaiah the prophet sees a vision. He sees the throne room of God, and he sees God's throne and God, the hem of God's robe on the ground. And then the temple fills with smoke once again, a reminder that even in the midst of trouble, God is with his people. The center of this passage in chapter 15, though, focuses on God's righteous judgment. And it says that the nations will give thanks. There's this strand all throughout the history of Israel, that there would come a day when not just they would worship God, but that the nations of the world would come and would recognize God's glory and would give him the glory that is due to him, a day that they dreamed of. And the center of this scene is that moment. The kings and the nations of the earth will come and the peoples of the earth will recognize God's goodness, his righteousness, and his judgment. Well, let's continue on and see what happens when God's judgment is poured out. And we're going to unpack some of this a little bit, some of this language of judgment and wrath. Let's read in chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way of the kings of the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. These are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. And from the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so horrible. Well, there's lots going on there. Seven plagues, seven bowls of God's wrath poured out. And again, if you listen closely, this sounds familiar, doesn't it? If you've read through the story of God, again, a comparison between what God's people are going on right here in this story and what happened in the Exodus, in the story of God's people in Egypt. In that story, Moses comes and says, "God wants you to let his people go." And the empire, Pharaoh, says, "No, why would I let my workforce go? Why would I let my slaves go?" And so God strikes Egypt down with plagues, and God's people are rescued. We saw this a few chapters ago, if you remember a few weeks ago, that there were plagues like this that have already happened in the book of Revelation. You think, why do we need two sets of plagues? I mean, shouldn't the bad guys get it the first time? Well, if you go back and you read that when the waters are struck earlier in the book of Revelation, it's only a third of the waters that are turned to blood. When the sky is struck, it's only a third of the stars. It's only a partial judgment. It's only partial wrath served as a warning out of a desire for repentance. What God does in showing his mighty power earlier in the book is to give people a chance to respond to what is coming, to what is about to happen, and to turn their lives over to God, to turn from evil, to turn from the wrong side, and to join the right side. But here, in this part of the story, the judgment is total. It's not a third of the water that turns to blood. It's all of the water. It's not some of the world that gets hit by 100-pound hailstones. It's everyone. It's not just a few people who are in agony, but everyone. These are total, because at this point, in the story, the time for repentance has passed. Now, we hear all that, and maybe you feel this way, or you know someone who feels this way, who says, you see, it's that kind of thing that makes people not want to have anything to do with religion. All this judgment, and I thought God was supposed to be so loving, so what's up with all this wrath, all of this stuff? Is it that God just gets his excitement on from just shooting people down and just dropping pianos on people and making people suffer? What a terrible God. That's what people out there say. That's what some of us sometimes feel. Is this who God really is? Why would a loving God do these things? Isn't God powerful enough to get what he wants without having to resort to violent images? And again, this is a reminder that this book is a book full of images. And not everything that we read in here, we're supposed to take exactly at literal face value. The point is not that there will be literal hailstones falling on people. Maybe there will. We don't know. If you find somebody who knows for sure, be careful. The point isn't whether it's literal hailstones or literal boils or literal water to blood. The point is this, that God's judgment is coming. And when it comes in its totality, it will be really, really, really terrible to be on the wrong side of that judgment. That's the point. And this judgment is poured out not just on individual people because they listened to the wrong music in the 60s. It's not just poured out on those people who voted that way. It's not just poured out on these people who do these certain things. It's poured out on nations and on governments and on systems. God's wrath consists of two things here. First, as we read in this book, we discover that God sometimes allows human wickedness to work itself out and to reap its own destruction. As we'll continue to read, we'll see these kings of the earth all come together in one final stand at this place called Armageddon. Again, the specifics are not particularly important here. There was a place called Megiddo, and many people think, well, okay, there's going to be some final showdown here. Again, it's not the literal point. The point that's being made is that all evil is going to be drawn together for one final stand against God, and God's going to win. Remember last week, if you don't hear anything else in the book of Revelation, if you don't get anything else out of this series, Randy Harris says it comes down to three sentences. God's team wins. Pick a side. Don't be stupid. Right? That's it. That's the whole message. The wrath of the Creator God consists of two things. First, he allows human wickedness to work itself out and to reap its own destruction. Second, God steps in more directly to stop it and to call time on it when it's gotten out of hand. And if we knew our business, we would thank God for both of these, even though both can appear harsh. They need to be. If they were any less harsh, the wickedness in question would merely pause, furrow its brow for a moment, and then carry on as before. That's from scholar N.T. Wright. Evil will not be satisfied by a hand slap. It will not stop or back down when good or innocent people say, that's not fair, or that's not the right way, or that's not the way things should be. How many of you encountered a playground bully when you were a kid? It didn't have to be on a literal playground. Now, it didn't mean that you were the one being bullied, but you saw someone being bullied. How about that? Raise your hand. Okay? Some of you have never seen a bully. I find that hard to believe. What happens when the bully goes unchecked for too long? People start to get restless. Because even if you're the one not being bullied, I mean, especially if you are the one being bullied, but even if you're not the one being bullied, eventually you get to a breaking point where you say, that's not right, that's not fair, that shouldn't be happening anymore. Somebody ought to do something about that guy. Right? And then eventually somebody steps up, they're brave, and depending on the scenario, sometimes they win, sometimes they lose, sometimes they beat up the bully, sometimes the bully beats up them. But it reveals this nature that we all have inside us, when we see injustice and we say, that's not right, somebody ought to do something about that. That's what the world is doing, is crying out, is groaning against all the bullies, all the systems, all the evil that has humanity under its thumb. And we're saying, this is not the right way. This is not the way things ought to be. Somebody ought to do something about that. And when you feel that, what you are crying out for, what you are aching for, what you are longing for is righteous judgment. Judgment gets a bad rap, because when we think about judgment, we think about petty, human, arbitrary justice. We think about subjective justice. It's just about what I think or about what this person thinks. But what we really long for, we long for righteous judgment. We long for someone to come along with enough strength and authority to put the bully in his place. And this is what we see happening in Revelation 15 and 16, these bowls of God's wrath poured out on the bully. And God saying, no more. I love this extended quote from N.T. Wright again. He says, in a world of systematic injustice, bullying, violence, arrogance, and oppression, in that kind of world, the thought that there might come a day when the wicked are firmly put in their place and the poor and weak are given their due is the best news that there can be. Faced with a world in rebellion, a world full of exploitation and wickedness, a good God must be a God of judgment. When God sees innocent people being bombed because of someone's political agenda, if God doesn't hate that, he isn't a loving God. When God sees people lying and cheating and abusing one another, exploiting and preying on one another, if God were to say, never mind, I just love you all anyway, he's neither good nor loving. The Bible doesn't speak of a God of generalized benevolence. It speaks of the God who made the world and loves it so passionately that he must and does hate everything that distorts and defaces the world, and particularly his human creatures. And it's in that spirit that we hear the words again from chapter 15, righteous are God's judgments. God, come and rescue us from this mess. Come and punch the bully in the nose, God. God, the wicked have had the power for too long. The systems of this world that run over people have been winning for far too long. God, when are you going to show up? And when are you going to put evil in its place? And this passage says, now is the time. Did you catch that in chapter 15? It is done. The voice from the temple cries out, it is done. And here these bowls of wrath are poured out, not on people who have made a bunch of mistakes and are really trying their best and have repented and have asked for God's repentance, and God says, no, I will never give you forgiveness, and here's bowls of wrath that I'm gonna dump on you, and you're just gonna suffer for what you've done. That's not who the bowls of wrath are poured out on. Those who have a desire to repent have been given their chance, and God has accepted that and has forgiven through Christ. This is the bully who's finally getting told no more. In response to all that has marred and destroyed God's good creation, there will come a time when God says no more. God's wrath and judgment will be poured out on all evil, and God's good world will be cleansed once and for all. So what do we do with that truth? Two things that I want us to walk away with today. Two things that I want to encourage you to do this week. And the first is this: check your passport. Some of you are like, oh, really? And you, if you have your passport on you, that's kind of weird. I'm not sure where you're planning to go after church, but check your passport. God stands in judgment against human culture and systems. All that oppresses and mars God's good creation, God stands against it. The reason I'm telling you to check your passport is your passport reveals your identity, your citizenship, doesn't it? If you're an American citizen, you have an American passport. If you're a Mexican citizen, your passport says Mexico on it. If you're a Canadian citizen, it says Canada on it. Your passport reveals your identity, your citizenship. Check your passport, because Revelation 15 and 16 tell us that there will come a day when God's judgment, his righteous judgment, will be poured out on every system, on every nation, on every culture, and anything that oppresses, anything that is not of God, anything that doesn't fit God's dream and his kingdom for the world will find itself on the wrong side of the equation. And so check your passport. I want to encourage you to recognize the ways your own culture doesn't align with God's kingdom. And when you do that, it doesn't make you a bad citizen. It makes you a faithful witness. If we're not willing to be critics of our culture, of the world in which we live, the systems in which we live, then a day will come, if your culture is above reproach in your own eyes, then a time will come when you find yourself on the wrong side of God's judgment. It's a warning to us this week that our citizenship is somewhere else. Check your passport. The second is check your reflection. Because judgment is not just something that the nations will endure. Judgment is something that we will all come under the eyes of God and under his judgment. And I want to encourage us to think about all the things in us, all the things in us that should not and will not last in God's future creation. If God wants to wash away and cleanse all that deforms his beloved creation, that also means that God wants to do something in you and in me. We're given this picture again here that earlier in the book, there's still a chance for repentance until the end time comes. And it hasn't come yet. We're still here, which means there's still time. There's still time for us to give our lives, our hearts, our bodies, our futures, our desires, our allegiances over to God. But a time will come when that door will close. And so the question today, what do you need to leave behind? What needs to be cleansed from your heart? What do you need to let go of? What won't be part of who you are in everlasting life when you're all that God has intended that you will be? Whatever's on that list for you or for me, why not start that process today? This little saying is often applied to working out or investing your savings or whatever, but it says, what step could you take today that your future self will thank you for? What things that in the future don't belong to God's future, that are entangled and rooted deeply in your heart, secret sins and temptations, things that you can't let go of, what are those things that you would thank yourself later if you started today to let God root those things out in you? What are those things? Some of you may have read C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. In this book, The Great Divorce, he describes a picture of hell and of heaven. It starts in hell, and there's people at a bus stop getting on a bus. These are people who are in hell, and they belong there. And yet, this bus gets to take trips to heaven for anybody who wants to go, however often they want to go. And so some people are curious. They get on the bus, and they leave hell, and they come into heaven, and here comes the bus pulling into heaven. And most of the people on the bus look out the windows and see what heaven is like, and they have no desire whatsoever to get off the bus. Because who they were in life continues on into who they are in eternity, according to what C.S. Lewis writes. He basically implies that people get what they choose, that people who in this life lived lives of selfishness, of self-centeredness, of greed, and of lust, that they ultimately continue becoming those kinds of people forever and forever and ever and experience the consequences of that. And so when they get a chance to see what a heavenly life looks like, they don't want any part of that. Some of them are courageous and they get off the bus and the blades of grass feel like daggers in their feet. They can't stand the way things feel and look. And they run back to the bus, ready to go back to what they're comfortable with. The main character decides to keep continuing on and discovering what heaven is like if he continues to experience more and more of it. And then we come to this quote where the angel tells the main character, in the end, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. If we insist on keeping hell or even earth, we shall not see heaven. If we accept heaven, we shall not be able to retain even the smallest and most intimate souvenirs of hell. That's what he means when he talks about this great divorce. That there's got to be a complete and total separation of all that's in us right now that will not last in God's future kingdom. All that needs to come under the righteous judgment of God. There will come a day when there must be a complete separation of all of that between who we once were and who God wants us to become through his son, Jesus. And so the question is, are we willing to let go? Are we ready to let go? Because we have so much to leave behind. We've done this before, and it's meant a few different things each time we've done it, but I just want to encourage you to hold out your hands like this and to make fists. And I want you to squeeze as hard as you can. And just keep squeezing harder and harder. If you think, if I could break my own hand right now, that's how hard I want you to squeeze. Okay, some of you are really strong. Don't really do that. But I just want you, as you're doing, maybe clench your teeth as you're squeezing, and I want you to recognize that this is what we do. This is what I do with this stuff that we're talking about. All of this that will not belong to God's future, the pride, the lust, the materialism, the greed, the selfishness, the anger, the hatred, the racism, whatever it is, all the things that we hold on to, the guilt and shame that the evil one wants us to hold on to. And we know that we would find healing in God. We know that his righteous judgment would not be an unbearable fire, an eternal fire, but a cleansing, purifying, refining fire in our hearts. And yet we hold on and we clench our teeth and we say, but I just wish that I could just hold on. God can't do this. I don't know that I can do it. I just can't do it. And then imagine, if you're still following along, some of you, your faces aren't uncomfortable enough for me to know that you're still doing this, okay? You should look a lot more unhappy right now. And what would it be like to unclench your fists and do that now and to open your hands and to let go all that's in your heart that doesn't belong in God's future? If you followed instructions, it feels so much better to let go, doesn't it, than to hold on. It's literally a physical relief to let go, to leave behind, and to move forward. And so today, I want us to thank God for his judgment, his righteous judgment that shows us his mirror, that we are loved and yet there is much for us to let go of today and tomorrow and the day after. And so let us rejoice as Psalm 96:13 says, let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for when he comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Be reminded today Maybe you feel like the evil one has got you under his thumb. Maybe you feel like the bully has his foot on your neck. Maybe today you feel like life has just run over you and left you on the side of the road, bloody and bruised and without hope, without a future. And may you hear the voice of God today, the good news of God today, that the bully's time is going to come to an end. God is coming. Jesus is going to return. His judgments are righteous and true. And may we trust in the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all impurity and invites us to live out the true reality of who we are in him. And let us not forget that identity as we pursue the life he has for us today and tomorrow and the days to come. Let's stand, and as we sing this song about a mighty fortress is our God, let's put our hope and our trust and our faith in him who is able to do more than we can ask or imagine. And let those who have ears to hear the word of God. Let's sing.